Now, it's 50 years since the state funeral of Winston Churchill. Maybe you saw the news article on that. That grand occasion back in 1965. Many consider him one of the greatest Britons. He was the preeminent politician of the 20th century. He's remembered as a wartime leader. For some, a saviour who led our nation through a very dark hour. And there are many biographies about his life. They help us to understand and explore this great figure of history, his upbringing, his character, his successes, but also his failures, who he was and what he did. Yet Paul says our greatest heroes pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. He writes this letter to Christians, and in many ways he's writing to celebrate someone greater and more glorious than any other person we can hold up before us. Last week we read his opening greeting, his prayer for these believers. And basically he wants them to know more about Jesus and become more like Jesus. If we look at the prayers of Paul throughout his letters, in many ways that could summarize the content of those prayers. He wants them to know more about their God. He wants them to become more like their Savior. Paul comes across as a man in awe of Jesus. If you like, someone obsessed with Jesus. And maybe that doesn't sit too comfortably with you. Why should I pay attention to Jesus? Follow him? Become anything like him? Maybe that doesn't reflect your experience as a believer. How do I share such affections for a man who lived over 2,000 years ago? Well, Paul tells you why you need to listen to Jesus. He gives us the source of his devotion this evening. He says, behold your God. Behold your God. Paul gives us a resume of who Jesus is, of why you should worship him. Some people think this passage may be an early hymn, a song the first Christians sang in praise of their Lord. We're not too sure. But if that was the case, then it's like Paul's prayer from last week spills over into praise. He tells us that Jesus is preeminent, superior, the first above all. There are none who compare. He alone is due your worship and your life. Firstly, Paul tells us that when you look at Jesus, you see God. When you look at Jesus, you see God. Now, my eyesight is terrible, and I'm short-sighted, and I'm completely dependent upon my glasses in many ways, or almost completely dependent. If I take them off, the world is one big blur, and I'm able to see something, but not very clearly. Now, as my glasses help me to see clearly, so we need help to see God clearly. The world around us speaks of a creator. Things don't create themselves. Something or someone must have set this world in motion. The scale and diversity of life on our planet speaks of a designer, one who's made and fashioned this world. Our world testifies to the presence of a God, yet our vision remains blurred. Our understanding is limited. Jesus, we're told, makes things clear. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus shows us God. In what way? Because he is God. Now, how is Paul telling us this? There's two words here which might appear confusing in that first verse that we read together. The first is the word image. When we think of an image, we tend to think of a picture, a reflection, a statue. It looks like the real thing, but it's distinct. But an image to the people of Paul's day was not considered distinct from the object it represented. It was the real thing. So Paul was saying, when you see Jesus, you see God. Paul doesn't speak alone. This is what John has to say in the opening chapter of his gospel. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's his introduction to Jesus. John 1 verse 18. The author of Hebrews says the same thing in a different way. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Something we sung together already this evening. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1 verse 3. What about this word firstborn though? Again, that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? It suggests that maybe was Jesus the first thing created? Special, but not God? Well, again, we need to understand this word by its other uses in the Bible. It has nothing to do with physical birth. It has everything to do with status. Jesus was not the first being. We're being told here that he's the first in rank. first in position. He's number one above all other things. Again, though, the context helps, doesn't it? If we read that verse alone. If we go on, Paul has more to say to us. Verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So we're told Jesus is creator. He created everything. He is God. Notice that word, all. It's repeated seven times in this passage. There is nothing, no ant, no person, no planet, no star, galaxy that he didn't fashion or bring into being. He created the smallest atomic particle, the DNA helix, the great mountain ranges, the multitude of stars that light up our night sky. What does Paul mean by this description of thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities? He's speaking here about angelic beings. God gives us sight of some things he's made, but some things are hidden from us. God created angels, powerful, yet unseen. But as we will see, as we go through this letter, it appears that the Colossians were tempted to make too much of angels. Paul says angels are not great. Well, certainly not in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is number one. He's the great one. He is the creator of all things. Nothing else is to share a platform with him. He is their creator. He is God. Jesus is the author of all life. But he also says he is the glue that keeps this world together. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes, Jesus entered this world as a baby, but Paul says he's always existed. He is eternal. How did Jesus make this world? Well, he's not like the manufacturer of a washing machine. He didn't just build our world, turn it on, leave it to run, turning up only when it breaks down. He sustains the world's existence. It is due to him that the stars remain in place, that the earth spins on its axis. He is the source of the air that we breathe, is the implication of what we read here. In Acts, we read this a few weeks ago, in him, Paul said, we live and move and have our being. Jesus is God. That's Paul's message to us. He is nothing less. What does this mean practically for us? I'm sure for many of you that's not new. The mark of a true church is that we point people to Jesus Christ. God is one, yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit points us to the Son. It is through the Son that we gain clearer sight of our Creator. That means the best place to point someone new to the Bible is the Gospels. That's why we do it when we do Christianity Explored. It seems a bit odd in a way to jump into the middle of the Bible, but we take them to Christ first, to Jesus first. The rest of the Bible is important, but everything points to him. But more than this, the mark of a true church is not only that Jesus is prominent, but that he is preeminent. There's a big difference. Not only that he's prominent, but that he's preeminent. Jesus is God Almighty. And this is where many other religions or cults in particular go wrong. They appear devoted to Jesus. If you think about the world's great religions, a lot of them have Jesus in there somewhere. A lot of the cults as well. They appear devoted to Jesus in some way, but they do not recognize his divinity. He's important, but they dethrone him. If you point to a Jehovah's Witness to these verses, they will stress those two words, image and firstborn, to you. That will be their argument. Well, how can Jesus be God? You know, with those words there used. But they ignore the context. They ignore the meaning of those words as they were initially understood in the first century. They ignore the context of Scripture. They deny Jesus the superiority that he is due. But enough of the fault of others. How about you and I? How do you receive these words? Do they thrill you? Do they prompt wonder and awe in your God? Think again about what Paul is saying here. It's an extraordinary claim, isn't it? About a man who only a few decades previously to the writing of this letter walked the earth as a tradesman. Only 25 years after his death, people were saying that Jesus was their creator. They were singing praise to him, their ruler. They claimed he was the owner of the cosmos. Now, sometimes our heroes grow with age, don't they? We forget their faults. We forget their faults and failings. But this is within living memory. If you want to know your Creator, then look at Jesus Christ. Everything of God is to be found in him, and little of God is to be found apart from him. But Paul has more to tell us. In Jesus we see God. Through Jesus we find peace. Through Jesus we find peace. And you could say that Paul presents us with Jesus' CV. He lists his skill, knowledge, experience for us to look at and evaluate. You have to write your own CV when applying for a new job. Potential employers want to know your background, your qualifications. Many people think of God in the same way. They consider that God is like an employer that you need to impress. It's true that God is our judge. He does evaluate our lives. But many people think their CV is sufficient to please. It might not be perfect, but it's better than the other candidates. Enough has been done to satisfy. But Paul has hard words for us. Just jump ahead to verse 21, and then we'll come back in a few moments to where we stopped. Verse 21, he reminds the Colossians what they once were. You once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's pretty strong words, isn't it? That isn't Paul's assessment of the Colossians. This is God's assessment of men and women. When he looks at the CV of our lives, he doesn't just see failure. He sees outright rebellion. Each one of us fails the interview. We fall short of God's standards. He seeks perfection. None of us satisfy the criteria. It's worse than that. It's like us ripping up the criteria and trying to turf God out of position. We want to be in his chair. We want to be the boss. We want to take over the company for ourselves. What does God do in response? He doesn't choose to wipe us out. He certainly has the power to do so. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. What we're told here by Paul is that he comes, this mighty God comes into the world with a peace offer. Jesus, the God-man, comes to bring reconciliation. Jesus comes to bring reconciliation. Let's pick up Paul's train of thought, jump back again to verse 18. Jesus is firstborn of all creation. What else is he? And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Remember what that word firstborn means. It means first in rank or position. Jesus is first in rank in creation because he is creator. How is Jesus firstborn among the dead? He is first in rank in God's new creation. God's world is corrupted through our rebellion. We've turned away from our Creator. But God comes to restore what is broken. Jesus creates, but he recreates. He's the one who fixes a broken world. How does he do that? By dying on the cross. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace by the blood of his cross. This alone is an amazing statement. Even if we didn't read the rest of the chapter or the verses that we've read together this evening. Again, Paul stresses that Jesus is God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Nothing of God was lacking because he was fully God. He is fully God. Yet God enters his creation to reconcile our broken relationship with him. He takes the initiative. He comes to us. He comes to bring peace. How? By the blood of his cross. The astounding truth being told here is that God humbles himself to become a man. Not only a man, but a man who would give his life to bring peace. Don Richardson was a missionary in New Guinea, Indonesia. He told the story about the peace child. He encountered division and conflict amongst the people he was sent to. Rival tribes amongst the Sawi people were at war with one another. But then he witnessed how they made peace. These war-torn villages would gather together and exchange children. A child would be given to the opposing tribe as a token of trust, and they would take it and raise that child. If a man would give his son into the care of an enemy, it was deemed he could be trusted. That was the way those broken relationships were restored. The exchange brought peace. God gave his son so that we may know peace with him. His life instead of our life. His condemnation instead of our condemnation. At the cross, a great exchange is made. Jesus was perfectly qualified to please his Father. If you like, his CV was exchanged for ours. Yet at the cross, he places his name at the top of our CV and puts our name at the top of his. That's effectively what happens. His perfection becomes our perfection. Our rejection becomes his rejection. Yet the grave could not keep him. He is risen. He's alive. That is why he's called the firstborn among the dead. He wasn't the first person to rise from death. In life, Jesus brought back to, in his ministry, Jesus brought back to life a number of people before he died and rose himself. But his resurrection is the one that truly matters. Because it tells us of his work of restoration, of new creation, that it's complete. And so he's the head of the church, that group of people who accept the peace terms, who look to him, who are reconciled to God. And so he transforms people. Verse 21 again. You who were once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Tells us what the Colossians once were, what Jesus did for them, and what did they become? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You owe your life to Jesus as creator. You owe new life, forgiveness, reconciliation to Jesus. Jesus shows you God, but he's more than a guide. He comes to make peace. He is a mediator, a peacemaker, to reconcile us as individuals to our God. To restore, though, also a broken world. What does it mean that he will reconcile to himself all things? All things. Paul is not suggesting that every single person will be reconciled with God, regardless of whether they choose to listen or not, whether they will accept his son or not. The Bible makes it clear that we need to accept the peace terms. We need to accept Christ, his work at the cross, for that reconciliation to take place. It means that Jesus is in the business of restoring his creation. The fall affected not only humanity's relationship with God, but all of creation. Creation groans, we're told in Romans, under the effects of man's rebellion. Jesus came not simply to remove us, but to restore us. The physical world is not inherently bad. It has been corrupted. Jesus will restore his work of creation. There will be a new heaven, a new earth. The cross enables this. The resurrection testifies that this will happen. Behold your God, Paul says. Look at Jesus. In him we see the greatness of God. See the graciousness of God. Have you seen what he's done for you through Jesus? If we should gaze in wonder that God would become a man, how much more should we gaze in wonder that our God has become a man to die for us? Now, this sight and experience of our God is to change us. We're made to know, and we're made to serve Jesus. And so Paul says, thirdly, stand firm in him. Stand firm in him. We're all prone to fads and fashions. Something interests us for a time. We put down the anchor of our affections. But when its novelty fades or something more interesting catches our attention, we move on. Sometimes the change of our affections are evident. A new hobby or club excites us. After time, the membership expires. You find yourself something else to do. In other ways, our routines continue, even when our affections have long since bolted and gone elsewhere. A married couple might not separate, but their affection for one another has faded. I fear that happens with some Christians. They float around the church, but really the anchor has been uprooted and placed in some other hope than Jesus. They're not in wonder of their God anymore. It doesn't define and dictate the way they should live, their feelings, their emotions, their desires. Have you done that with Jesus, or is your anchor holding fast to the gospel? You know, I imagine there's lots in this passage that you do not know already this evening. But Paul doesn't write to educate our minds alone. He writes to stir our hearts. His call to the Colossians at the end of this grand description of Christ is to call them to hold fast to him. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the gospel that you have heard. If you're tempted to raise the anchor for another hope, Paul says, behold your God more clearly. See him once again, freshly, for who he is. Pay attention to the key words of this passage. The first group include the words firstborn, fullness, preeminent. They tell us that Jesus is supreme. The other key word is that word all, repeated in nearly every verse. They tell us Jesus has complete supremacy. This is who you've put your hope in, your trust in, if you're a believer this evening. Just as he is supreme in all things, so make him your supreme hope. There's one other word that's vital to understand. The word for. The word for. Verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. You were created for Jesus Christ. Jesus is more than the force behind the universe. We're being told here that he is its rationale, its rhyme, its reason. We are created for him. Human rebellion involves not only rejecting his authority, but failing to seek his glory, his pleasure, his purpose. Jesus reconciles us to restore this purpose to our lives. He is to be preeminent in all things. Jesus is to be the driving force, his pleasure our priority, his will our delight. We see that in the life of Paul. Our passage starts with Paul speaking about Jesus, but notice how it ends. It ends with him speaking about himself. The God he sees and experiences becomes the God who defines him. So in verse 23, he describes himself as a minister of the gospel. What does that mean? Well, not only that he was given a particular role or title, he certainly was. He was an apostle, called to travel to spread the message about Jesus, but it was bigger than that. Having seen God in Jesus, having experienced his loving compassion through the cross, he desires to make Jesus supreme in his life. What does that mean for us? What does it mean for you and I to make Jesus supreme in our lives? Well, it begins with our vision, seeing that Jesus is the ultimate authority over us. He is preeminent over the opinions and concerns of other people. Seeing the sovereign rule and authority of Jesus provides comfort in the midst of uncertainty, whether it be in world events, there's much that could trouble us at this time, or in our personal lives, our relationships with others. He is in control. He holds all things together. So put your hope and trust in him, even at those times where we're confused as to his plans and purposes. It begins with our vision. It then involves our ears, giving his voice in his word priority in our daily lives. His word to you matters more than any other you might read. So why do we choose to ignore it at times? Why do we find it so difficult at points to come and read it with any regularity? Some of you are only at the start of your walk with Jesus. You're young as a believer. Let his word, his priorities, and the desire for his glory shape the course of your lives, your career, your relationships. Let him be preeminent in the things that you do. Your vision, your ears, it means acknowledging him with your lips. Consider how this great God, author of all life, opens a way for you to speak with him. What is man that you're mindful of him? Said the psalmist, Psalm 8 that we read together. He is amazed that mighty God has concern for little him. What a privilege it is when we really stop and think about it to be able to speak to our God in prayer. But do you pick up the line? Not only should we speak to him, but open wide our mouths to praise him. That's why our song should make so much of Jesus and little of us. The best hymns are those that speak of his work, not our efforts. It means walking in obedience to his will. Paul encourages the Colossians to continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that they have heard. In Jesus you are on the right path. Do not stray off course, he says. Continue to put the source of your hope, strength and purpose in him. When we truly understand what's being said here, it's amazing that we should ever look anywhere else for meaning, purpose and hope in life. And yet we do, don't we? We look elsewhere. Paul says, come back to your God. Have you lost your wonder in the God you worship? Let this passage awaken your senses. In Jesus we have sight of God. In Jesus we are given peace. In Jesus we are given purpose for our lives. Gazing and wondering at Jesus is the means of walking with Jesus throughout life. Do you have that sense of wonder? He is preeminent in every way. There's one other important thing to bear in mind as we finish here. Jesus is not dependent on our response for him to be supreme. He's not like our politicians waiting to see who the voters will put into 10 Downing Street in May. He's not like our heroes of old whose time has come and gone. Jesus is supreme whether we choose to make him supreme or not. He is not dependent upon us. He is supreme for eternity. These are facts about Jesus, not things that he aspires to. Paul says his supremacy will be proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Is your hope anchored in Jesus? If not, place it there this evening. Has your anchor slipped? Then reset it back on your Creator, on your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that your word would not only instruct our minds this evening, but affect our hearts, stir our emotions, thrill us, burden us to live for your glory. We thank you for this grand description of Jesus Christ as Creator, as Savior, as Lord of all things. Father God, forgive us our sins, our frequent failure to remember this truth. Father, grant us lips opened to speak of these things more frequently to ourselves, to others, to those who do not know this hope. Father, may you use us to lead others to put their hope, their anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that for us as a body of believers. We pray for it, for help as individuals, within our families, in the places you put us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.